I want you to take you to that gospel by asking you to look in your Bibles at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 19 to 29. What's happening here is that John the Baptist is preparing the way of the Lord. He knows that Christ is coming, but he's in the desert preparing people for the coming of Christ by saying, "You will need him. You will need this Christ because you must repent." That's not a message that everyone wants to receive, and we see what unfolds. John 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a blessing, not just to have heard in song, but to have seen in your word the confirmation of the great truth of the ages. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for teaching us of him. May our hearts rejoice in him and be strengthened by him, even as your word teaches us here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. An ancient parable tells the account of a king who would bless and test his people at the same time. He would invite them to a banquet, and at the banquet, he would give them precious wine in golden goblets, vintage wine in large goblets that were intended to intoxicate. The purpose revealed when the blessings of the wine had drained to the bottom of the cup. Because there, when the judgment of those who were drinking had also bottomed out, they would see at the bottom of the cup an emerald dragon with diamond eyes. And now, with weakened will and judgment, they would have a decision to make, which was the test of the king. Will you remain loyal to me or steal from my glory for your gain? Each cup of blessing was in itself a test of loyalty. And that's not true just of golden goblets, but of the nature of the gospel. We've received tremendous blessings of our Lord. Already you've sung it this day. The Lamb of God came and died for our sin. Though he was heaven's treasure, he gave himself for us. And now the blessings that we may know is that our sin is pardoned, taken away, washed away by the blood of the Lamb. That is a wonderful blessing to know. But when the blessings seem to have run dry, by trial or test or difficulty, the question then is, are we still willing to be loyal when we've come to the bottom of what seems to be the cup of blessing? When we're drinking from the dregs and not from the sweetness of the wine. The account of John the Baptist, in many ways, is helping us to deal with both the blessings and the battles of the Christian life. As we see a man who has experienced wonderful blessings, but at the same time will deal with the trials and teach us what it means to actually trust the Christ. Because what we're learning here from John the Baptist is when the blessings of the cup have come to the bottom and all blessing seems to be gone, what's at the bottom of the cup of God's great mercy is more mercy. How do we learn? We learn from John the Baptist's life by seeing the blessings that maybe are obvious. The blessing first that we are to know is who Jesus is. That's a blessing. You know who Jesus is. He is the Christ. And John makes it clear by saying, I am not the Christ. You know the account. John is preaching in the desert with, you know, whatever camel skin robe he's wearing and all that we know about the difficulty of this. But crowds are gathering. He's making a stir. People are saying, man, that is a good preacher out there in the desert. And so the crowds are forming, and the Jewish leaders get a little suspicious of what is going on. So they send representatives out to find John, and they ask him a very simple question in verse 19. Who are you who is calling people to repentance? We actually need a better translation. It was something like this. Who do you think you are? Calling us to repent. John says in verse 20, I am not the Christ. He confessed, as in giving himself up, and did not deny it, but confessed again, I am not the Christ. Now, to understand what that's all about, Jewish people would have known the Christ was the anointed one, the long prophesied Messiah. What we covered over and over again during Kathy's and my time here with you was the understanding that from the very beginning of the Bible, God has made a few things very clear. When he spoke to Satan, who had tempted Adam and Eve as corruption, sin came into this fallen world, God didn't just say, well, I'm done with this sinful, disloyal people. God actually made a promise when he spoke to Satan himself. Do you remember? I am going to put enmity, antagonism, God said to Satan, between your seed and the woman's seed. And here's what's going to happen. You are going to strike his heel, this coming one, from the one. You're going to strike it. You're going to hurt him. You'll hurt him. But he is going to crush your head. There is one coming who is going to crush the influence and the evil and the sinfulness of Satan in this world. And that's the message from the very beginning. There is Christ who is coming. And as that Christ is being announced, the anointed one who will take away the sin of the world, certain things have been made clear from the beginning. Number one, there is a Redeemer who will come. Second, you are not your Redeemer. He has to come. He has to come to deliver people from their sin. As long as you live in this broken world and you're not divine, you need a Redeemer. He's coming. But you're not him. So when John says to people, I am not the Christ, he is confessing, I'm not the one sent to deliver. I'm not the one who can fix all the brokenness of your life. I'm not the one who can fix the evil of this world. That's not who I am. I am not the Christ. And when he points to Jesus, that's him. John is actually making a confession, not just for himself, but for all of us. As long as you say, that's the Christ, you are at that very same moment saying, I am not the Christ. John's confession is your own. When John says he is not the Christ, it doesn't quite register with the Jewish leaders because he is speaking about repentance. He is speaking with authority from the Word of God. And so they ask a few more questions, which are really the same question they've asked. Are you the Christ? They begin to ask again, saying to John, are you Elijah? Verse 21. Now, in the very last book of the Old Testament, Elijah was promised to reappear before the great and awesome day of the Lord, before the consummation of all things, in which God would set the world right, make it all new. Elijah would come. And so they said, are you that Elijah? No, I'm not him. So then these well-instructed Jews would go to the other end of the Old Testament, and they'd say, are you the prophet? Now, you may not remember, but when Moses delivered the people of God out of slavery in Egypt, in Deuteronomy 18, God said to Moses ultimately, but you're not the ultimate deliverer. Yes, you've delivered them from physical slavery, but there is a greater Moses who will come, and he will deliver my people eternally from their slavery to sin. So the Jewish leaders have said, well, if you're not Elijah, the one promised at the end of the Old, are you the prophet who is promised at the beginning of the Old? No. No, I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet. Well, if you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet, then who are you? It's really all the same question. Are you the Christ? Are you the deliverer? Are you the redeemer? And every time John says, no, I'm not. I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. Now, it's said three times in this one chapter. John says, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. Then you get over to the third chapter, he says it again. I am not the Christ. Four times directly, at least six times indirectly. I am not the Christ. 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 You get the feeling this might be important to know. So important. It might be helpful if you could say it too. Could you say that with me? I am not the Christ. Now you said that with courtesy. Now I want you to say it with conviction. I am not the Christ. Now it's easy to say. It is hard to remember. It had to be hard for John the Baptist. After all, the crowds are coming in the desert. Even the leaders of the church are coming out to see, what's he saying? What's he going to say this week? How good is this sermon going to be? Who is he? Should we recognize him? How much honor should we give him? The blessings are just flowing upon John. And as they begin to flow, he could begin to think, you know what? I'm something. I got a lot going on here. People are respecting me, they're listening to me, they're gathering to me. I am not the Christ. I need to remember, I am not the Christ. I tell you that in the context of a friend of mine, a pastor, a preacher, high position, good income, kids in private school, house on the water. 2 years ago, his wife left him for another man. For more than a decade, he had been helping her hide an addiction because he knew if his congregation found out about his wife's addiction, there would be a terrible cost. But as she ultimately began to believe that he was hiding her addiction to protect himself, it was another man she turned to for the comfort and support that she actually wanted. And now, of course, the cost was much higher. My friend the pastor explained to me something of his own heart just back this last spring. He said this to me. He said, I knew the gospel. I believed that Jesus was my Savior. But I was a functional deist. What's a deist? Believes that God created the world and then just kind of stepped aside for us to run it. I knew the gospel, I believed that Jesus was my Savior, but I was a functional deist. I acted as though God was in charge in heaven, but God put me here to fix things. I was supposed to work hard and check in with him every so often if I stepped out of line or needed a little help, but he was not in my life day to day. He must be. This is what all of us must remember. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Because you are not the Christ. You cannot fix your family without Christ. You cannot heal your marriage without Christ. You cannot ultimately do what God calls you to do in earth as well as in heaven without Christ. You cannot fix you. You cannot fix others. You cannot fix your family. You cannot fix your nation. You cannot fix your church because you are not the Christ. And if you ever begin to believe that you are the fixer, it just hangs on you. Your abilities, your wisdom, your smarts, your way. That's going to fix everything for everybody else, you have begun to think that you are the Christ. But God did not wire you to be the Christ. If you actually begin to believe that this church or your family or your company or your nation depends upon you to fix it, then you are not recognizing God did not build you to bear that load. You cannot fix it apart from Christ. Now, I know what happens. We say, well, you know, I have all these things in my life. I have this struggle with my kids and this struggle with my spouse, and there's things in the church I don't agree with, and there's things in our nation and my neighbors and all. And if I actually go to ask God's help in all these things, I'll be bothering him all the time. Listen, my dear church family, you must know something. God is never upset that you lean on him too often. Only when you lean on him too little. Because leaning on him often means you are confessing all the time, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. I need him. He's the one I need to turn to. He's the one who can supply the help that I need. And apart from him, I can't do it. I need him because he's the Christ and I'm not. I'm not my deliverer. I'm not my redeemer. I need him. So easy to forget. That one of the things I have done, I won't embarrass her now, but in my office in Atlanta, I keep right on the same plane as my computer screen a framed calligraphy that was printed by one of the dear ladies of this congregation. And it says the words from Philippians 4, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Can you imagine why I put that on the same plane as my computer screen, everything I do? Because there's 2,000 churches in the PCA, and I got a lot of work to do. And I got to stay busy, and I got to get things done, and I got to accomplish things. I got to fix this thing. And I need to remember something. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. You are not the Christ. This is beyond you. This is not in your ability. You cannot bear this load because you are not the Christ. And for that reason, I need to bend my knee and at least avert my eyes from the screen to say, it's him that I must go to. I need his help now, this day, this hour, this moment, this crisis, whatever it is. I need him. When we confess that we are not the Christ, then you recognize what you're actually doing is giving him the stature that he deserves. I'm not the Christ. I got to go to him. That's why I turn to him. That's why I go so frequently, because I'm actually recognizing how much honor and glory he gets when I turn to him rather than just depend on my wisdom, my abilities, my strength, my income, whatever it may be. so that we will actually do that. We not only are taught here by John the Baptist the blessing of who Jesus is, he's the Christ, but we're also told about the blessing of what Jesus does. Verses 24 and 25. The representatives of the Pharisees say, "Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John partially answers in verse 26. He says, "I baptize with water. But among you is one so much greater than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Okay, I baptize with water, but there's one among you already, John knowing that Jesus already been born, there's one already among you who is so much greater than I am. In what way is he greater? You've got to actually look a little later in the chapter to figure that out. I baptize with water, but verse 33, but the one who comes, remember, I'm just the advance team. I'm just making straight the way of the Lord. There's one coming. The one who comes, verse 34, is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and is the Son of God. What is baptism? Baptism is what obedient Christians do to show to the world their belief of what makes them right before God. I'm proclaiming in obedience to God that I'm only made right with him by Christ washing away my sin. And I'm professing that I need this cleansing. And I'm professing that Christ, because he is the Christ, can actually do that cleansing. And so in obedience, Christians baptize when they come into the kingdom of God and become part of the church of Jesus Christ. But John says, listen, I baptize with water, but one is coming who will baptize with the Spirit. Now, this happens frequently in John, that we get an earthly example of a spiritual truth, right? So, you know, woman at the well, Jesus reminds her, you want water from this well, I'm offering you living water. You drink from this and you'll never die. Oh, I want some of this living water. It's better than well water. John reminds us that there comes time we will hear, our fathers ate bread in the wilderness, manna from heaven. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You eat from me and you will never die. Now John is doing that same lesser and greater comparison. I baptize with water. This is a signal of what God can do. But there is one coming who won't just give you the earthly symbol. He's actually going to do the spiritual thing. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit down at the soul level. He will wash away your sin. The real thing is in the hand of this Christ who is coming. This Christ, the Holy One, he actually can take away, wash away your sin. Your body may betray you. Your past may haunt you. Your reputation may be forever soiled in your mind or people around you. But down at the very soul level, Jesus baptizes with the Spirit so that the spiritual penalty that is against you is actually gone by the work of Jesus Christ. As you put your faith in him, the sin is washed away. He baptizes with this. What else does he do? Verse 29. These things took place in Bethany across from the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now what's all that about? Well, you have to recognize these well-informed Jews for almost 1,500 years have been practicing certain rituals at Passover once a year. And you remember what that's about. When Moses was ready to take the people out of Egypt and Pharaoh would not let the people go, there came that night in which God said, put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost and the lintel. And then when the wrath of God in the angel of the Lord comes across the land, on those homes in which the blood is shown, the angel of death will pass over. John is promising something better. That was the physical sign. This is the Lamb of God. And sin is not just now passed over. When his blood is shed, he takes away the sin. It's gone. You know, when Kathy and I were driving up here just a couple of days ago, we love getting to those places on the highway in central Illinois where you can see both horizons, right? Nothing in your way. You see both horizons. And to say, he takes our sin away as far as the east is from the west. Gone. It's totally taken away. Not just some physical sign. God is actually taking away sin. And the reason that's so important for John the Baptist to say is it's one thing just to kind of believe intellectually, yeah, Jesus can take away sin. But John is calling for us in his account here to actually believe Jesus can take away my sin. Not just those people. My sin he can take away. Those of you who are old enough, my vintage, to remember Paul Harvey, it is now time for the rest of the story. Yeah, this is the account of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a nice testimony. But it doesn't remain all nice. John preaching out there in the desert is so bold that at one point he will begin to preach against King Herod, who has married his brother's wife. And John is so believing that Jesus is the Christ that he has power to proclaim the word of God, he actually begins to preach against Herod. And for that reason, Herod arrests him and puts him in jail. And John the Baptist knows, every day may be my last. Every day may be. And it will be at some point. Remember, he'll be beheaded by Herod. While he is languishing in prison, Matthew in the 11th chapter tells us what happened. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. Now when John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Man, your PR is in trouble when the one who's supposed to be proclaiming you is now questioning you. Behold, the great and awesome day of the Lord. He's the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sin. I hope. Are you really the one? And Jesus responds by saying, well, to the messengers who come from John the Baptist, tell John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk. That's what the prophets foretold, and now it's happening. The blind see, the lame walk. Tell John that so he'll be encouraged. Well, if you were John the Baptist, you would say, well, it's nice that the lame walk and that the blind see. But the prophets also said that when the Messiah comes, he will set the prisoner free. And Jesus, I'm here in prison. Where are you? And we are now at the bottom of the cup. We're at the dregs. I've experienced the blessing. I believe I know the truth of the mercy. But Lord, this is pretty hard to take. Where are you now? It's that strange spiritual reality that often when we have experienced these wonderful spiritual highs, experienced wonderful blessing, that we're actually being set up by the realities of the world for Satan to begin to work in our hearts and create doubt and questioning. Jerry Sitzer wrote a book called A Grace Revealed. After he lost his wife and his daughter, and his mother, in an automobile accident. And he writes, when the time comes to enter the darkness in which we are helpless and alone, in which we see the insufficiency of our greatest strength and the hollowness of our strongest virtues, in which we have nothing of our own to rely on, then we find whether or not we truly live by faith. It's at the bottom of the cup when the blessings seem to have run out. Now, where's the loyalty? Now, do you still believe? It can be really hard. It can be really hard, particularly if you are banking on loyalty to Christ just because of the blessings. In our denomination, lots of people minister in lots of different ways. One of the things that we do is we train chaplains to deal with military personnel who have faced horrors I have no way of relating to, I cannot fully understand. And we do a booklet on how to help those suffering from post-traumatic stress syndrome. There's a tough love expressed in one place in this booklet, which says this: people often determine in their own minds who God should be. Their God is one designed to bring about their worldly kingdom, a God to secure their personal hopes and dreams, particularly of earthly blessings. But only when we are humbled before His majesty, remembering that He alone is the Christ, that He has eternal priorities, can we uncover our holy and right are His ways. Only when we've come to the bottom of earthly things may we see how important are the eternal things. Jerry Sitzer writes in his book, I wish there were another way. I wish I could assure you that the story of your life would unfold as conveniently and happily as the plot of a boring novel. But we have no choice but to let the mystery unfold, which requires faith that I am not the Christ. Jesus is. I trust Him with the eternal, not me, not my wisdom, not my virtue, not my strength, not my plan, His. And as hard as that is, it is where true joy and happiness in a broken, fallen world that will end, that will be a place of sorrow at times, where I ultimately have the opportunity to show not just loyalty to Christ, but experience the blessing of His love for me. We have trouble remembering now when AIDS was not just a scourge on this country, it was a pandemic in Africa. And during one of those years when we did not have much to treat, at Covenant Seminary, we sent a group of students and some professors to minister in Uganda. Most of the young people, thankfully, but nonetheless with difficulty, had never seen the degree of hopelessness and pain and despair that they witnessed in a population that was 60% infected with AIDS. At one point, they went to a village where the incidence of the disease was high and medications were low. It seemed like the absolute worst place to share the love of Jesus. And, of course, the most important place to do so. They were instructed to go to the hut of a woman who had AIDS because of the unfaithfulness of her husband. And when they entered her dirt floor hut, she was so weak she could not even rise from her bed. And so one of the young women who was on our team got down in the dirt and put her arms around the woman who could not even rise and told her of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I would tell you that every single student, a professor who was there, said they saw Jesus on the floor in the dirt. I'm not even worthy of unlashing His sandals. But He, from heaven, walked in the dirt of this world to give Himself for me. And so I trust Him. And I ask you to do the same. That you would believe that you are not the Christ, But Jesus is. And God sent him into the dirt of this world and the filth of your life and all the things that you know aren't right so that he could make you right with him forever. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Christ. I am not the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. These things are written that you might believe. Believe. I am not the Christ. You are not the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Praise God. Father, we bless you for sending the Lamb. And we pray that this day, where people gather in such numbers that there cannot but be pain and difficulty, resentment, sin, horror, difficulty, trial, temptation, that you would give us a profound belief that we cannot fix it, but Jesus can. May our confession as we leave this place be, I am not the Christ, but Jesus is. We praise you, God, for the Lamb of God who came for us. And we pray to you in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.